Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask humbly that you would teach us this morning. Teach us about every precious and very great promise that you have for us. We pray that through that we would seize hold of the salvation you offer with faith, and that we would know your divine power to seek to live for you, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series in the book of 2 Peter. It will last 4 weeks. And the first part will have just a very simple question, almost deceptively simple. How do we live good lives? How do we live good lives? How do we live well before others, the company of believers that we're with? How do we, who by grace have been called and elected by God, do the right thing? Well, this weekend we've seen this terrible terrorist attack on Paris. It's burned into our consciousness already, isn't it? Probably still going round in our heads. We see it for what it is, don't we? The acts of evil men and women doing the work. Well, it's the work of their father, Satan. So to talk of living a good life, a good, meek, gentle, loving, godly life can sound a bit like an irrelevance, can't it? A feeble offering in the face of what's going on in the world around us. We're entitled to ask at this point, what good does good do? But wind back in time, wind back to AD 66. Nero is emperor in Rome. A fire has destroyed the great city, and he blames the Christians. He begins a bloodthirsty revenge on the Christians, which tests the perseverance of the early church almost to destruction. The disciple and apostle Simon Peter is imprisoned in Rome. He knows that he will soon be martyred, just as his master Jesus said. And so he writes his second and final letter as a farewell to those who are under his charge. What would he say? What would you say to those under your charge in the face of that kind of threat and destruction? Armed resistance? Civil disobedience? Well, Peter calls them to holy living. Holy living. His first letter, you may recall, we studied that last year, I think it was to Christians who had been spread across Asia Minor. They'd been dispersed by the persecutions that had taken place in Jerusalem. And they're spread now across all of what is now modern-day Turkey. 1 Peter returns to the theme of suffering again and again to try to help them to understand what is utterly incomprehensible, the suffering that they are experiencing as Christians. And his second letter, we understand from verse 1 of chapter 3, is probably to that same group of Christians. And we'll see as we go through during these 4 weeks that this is a little letter, but one with big themes. Not just exhortations to holy living, which is what we'll have today, but also warnings against false teachers, and then encouragements to wait for the Lord Jesus to return. So let's read the passage together. Turn with me to page 1018 in the Church Bibles and to the first chapter of 2 Peter. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, at the heart of the passage in verses 5 to 7 are Peter's qualities of what a good Christian looks like. They sounded, I think, to all of us like good qualities, I expect. Everyone amongst us wants to be good, to be highly thought of by those that matter to us. We want to live lives that have a sense of purpose, of progress, of building for the future. Society values a good citizen. Friends value a good person. Employers value a good worker. But sometimes it's hard to live with that pressure. It's hard to live with the reality of who we really are. And so I think, if you're like me, there are probably two ways that you try to persuade yourself that actually things are okay. So firstly, to think of ourselves as good, we perhaps have to hide the bad things about us from others. So we live, in part at least, secret lives or other lives separate. We think that if the bad we do doesn't harm anyone else, then that's okay, isn't it? And these days, with laptops and all the rest, it's easier and easier to live that way, to live separate lives which are not good. So we fake it. And the other alternative is to think of ourselves as good. We have to get our excuses ready. We congratulate ourselves on our efforts, even, actually, when we repeatedly fail. There is, we say, such a thing as honourable failure. And that's when we talk to each other, that can be comforting. It's okay, because we all do it. But I reckon sooner or later we get tired of faking it, and we get tired of failing. So what's the answer? What do we do about it? Well, the Bible holds up a model of an upright person with integrity. The perfect person who keeps God's laws, who is truly good. The kind of person that we heard about in Psalm 15 also occurs in Psalm 1. The Bible, too, also warns against fakery, mimicking what is virtuous, especially in these last days in which we're living. And we'll find as we go through 2 Peter that that will be one of the themes that he majors on in chapter 2. The Bible addresses these tendencies in us, but doesn't it just set an impossible standard. We can't live that perfect life of integrity that's described in Psalm 15. We can't do that. If you're a Christian, it doesn't suddenly become easier to do the right thing. It's still a massive struggle for us. We fall and we fail. So how do we get round that? I think if you're like me, our default position can often be that we lean on our own understanding, as it were, on our own strength. But what happens to me is that I then become a slave to my religious successes and failures. I need Sally around me and people like Sally to say, to encourage me when I go from the highs of thinking I'm great to the lows of thinking I'm a complete failure. Our desire is perhaps not dissimilar, kind of contained in that, not dissimilar to the Greek attitude of life, the context in which Peter was writing, which is that we can do it by our own efforts. He's writing in the context of a Hellenistic culture. The Greeks held that the body was dirty, was something that ought to be shunned, something we ought to aspire to elevate ourselves out of, that it was every person's duty and aspiration to become like the gods. They had to rise above these earthly things. And so it's true, I think, isn't it, that we swing between two frustrating extremes as Christians, that God will do everything, but seemingly doesn't, or that we have to carry the burdens on our own, and we fail. So this passage before us today is radical, not just because of the context in which it was written and the priorities that Peter gives it, but also because of the message, the focus of the message, which is a teaching that maintains this tension and balance between what God has done, what he does through us, and what is our part in becoming productive Christians. So let's begin in the middle with these two verses in the middle, verses 5 to 7, 3. And let's notice, first of all, the qualities of the Christian. Peter's talking to Christians, isn't he? He's talking to people of faith. And his words are words of exhortation, encouraging them onwards and upwards. He says, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I don't know what sort of cook you are, if indeed you are a cook. There are two kinds, aren't there? There's those that kind of throw things together and it comes out amazing, or there's those that slavishly follow a recipe. I'm probably the latter. I need the crutch of a recipe to get anything half decent out. I can do a pretty good banana bread if the instructions are clear and simple and I don't mess about. What I do know about recipes, though, is that they consist of two things. They consist of a list of instructions and a list of ingredients. Now, when we first look at the list that Peter gives us here, at first sight, we can mistake it for a list of instructions because it seems to be progressive, doesn't it? It seems to be step one, step two, step three. So, for example, we might read it thinking that we can't have self-control, which is later in the list, without having what's before it, knowledge. But it's really much less like a set of instructions list than a set of ingredients, a description of what a Christian consists of. These lists of qualities, as Peter calls them here, are found throughout the New Testament. In fact, we see them in the Psalms as well, didn't we? And they're all a bit different. But the first and last qualities in the list here are like eggs and flour. They are repeatedly the go-to ingredients for the Christian. Faith and love. Faith and love. So although it's a list, it does have a beginning and an end. And it begins with faith. Well, you might have noticed in the opening verses that he has already, Peter, talked about their faith before. Look at verse 1 with me. It's there in his opening greeting. He's talked about its source and its standing, the two things together. So he opens with Simeon Peter, his name, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Peter, well, he's the father of the faith in them. He's taught them. He's already written them one intensely practical and pastoral letter that will help them in their suffering. He reminds them, to start with, of his authority over them and his authority in the Lord. And we remember, don't we, that he actually walked with he was there with Jesus in Palestine. He walked with him. And as his master taught him, as he heard him say, he's now become a servant. He is taken up his cross. He is following Jesus. And as his master taught him, he's become the rock on which a whole church has been built, the church here in Asia Minor. And as his master died, so Peter will die. And yet, though he's this giant of the Christian faith, yet he can speak generously of their faith. And isn't that often the way with great Christians, how generous they are to those who are new to the faith, perhaps? And here he is, and he tells it like it is. He says that their faith is, in fact, of equal standing with ours. It's as though he's stamping their new birth certificate. And as he stamps it, it says, you are of equal standing with us. Of course, in talking about faith, he's talking about a personal and a saving faith, one in which their eyes have been opened to their sin. They've seen that they are under the just judgment of God, that they are condemned. And they've opened their eyes to the repentance that they need to make, to turn around, to desperately turn, and to know the righteousness that they have been offered. Or as Peter calls it in verse 1, the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Notice how he uses a different name. When he's talking about Jesus, as it were, in Palestine, he refers to him as Jesus Christ at the start of verse 1. But the same man who saved him is here called God. God and Saviour. It's a staggering claim that he sets out right at the outset. So the standing of these Christians' faith and our faith is equal to that of the Apostle Peter himself. They have no need to feel inferior in any way. But the source of their faith is the risen Lord Jesus, who is God himself, whose righteousness is imputed to them. It's now theirs. They have no need to feel powerless. That's you and I this morning. I mean, does that grip you? That's you and I this morning. We have the same source and the same standing in faith as Peter. So they can rest on this solid foundation of faith, authenticated by Peter, their spiritual father. But look, let's go back to the list in verse 5. And we'll see that Peter is actually pressing them extremely hard. He says, make every effort, verse 5. Make every effort. Where to work hard? What do you put your effort into? Where do you work? Where do you work those extra hours? What ingredients do you need to gather? How do you supplement your faith? Well, Peter gives us that list of things to supplement that faith that we start with. Let's look at them briefly together. Virtue. He starts with virtue. So he's talking about people who are to live virtuous lives, who are to be good and upright and true. Knowledge is the next quality. And the Greek word that he uses here is like our word. It's intended to make clear that they are to engage their minds in what they're doing. They are to be discerning and wise after salvation. Self-control. Well, that word is originally associated with sports and the idea that the sports person ought to abstain from certain things that are unhealthy in order that their performance isn't impaired. Obviously something that hasn't troubled the Russian athletes lately. And then steadfastness or perseverance. It's that unswerving determination and commitment to complete what you've started. Godliness. The next quality, well, it's the ability of the Christian to be, to become like God himself. And especially in 2 Peter, we'll see that he often uses the term godliness or terms like it in the context of talking about being in the world, of being amidst corruption and destruction. And then there is brotherly affection. Philadelphia. Not the cheese. Not the city either. But it's the bond of peace that unites us as Christians, that holds us together. The love for one another that also speaks outwardly and tells the world that we follow another Lord. And finally, there is the overarching supplement to our faith, which is the last item in the list, love. Love. Which Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 calls the most worthy of the gifts, that validates all the others, that gives them real and true worth. Because loving our God and loving our neighbor are the greatest commandments given by the Lord God, as Jesus taught himself in Matthew. When we ask, what good does good do? We need to get past the cliche that love has become. At the time Peter was writing, this was a barbaric, violent, tribal world. And this message of love that came in when God himself came down into the world to show his love for the world by sending his own son, that was an act which transformed history forever. It changed it. It turned it around. It made it into the world that we can at least dimly recognize today, where love matters, where it does something. And on this weekend, I don't want that to go. But at this point, we must pause. We must recognize that this is a daunting list, isn't it? This is a list which is, in some ways, quite terrifying. But Peter wants to motivate his readers, and God wants to teach us how to do the right thing properly and with the right kind of motivation to make every effort. How can we do that? How can we not just go through the motions and use this as a tick list almost? Well, notice the phrase that Peter uses at the start of verse 5. For this very reason. It signals that Peter has already supplied the reason why we should make every effort. And it's there in verses 3 and 4. The push of God's promises. The push of God's promises. Verse 3, Peter writes, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Well, now that's a long and complicated sentence. What's Peter saying here? What's he basically saying here? Well, he's saying that behind us, behind every Christian, there is a great engine that is driving us forward in the Christian life. And that is the precious and very great promises of God. And they're precious and they're very great because they have been fulfilled. We'll start thinking about Christmas soon. John Lewis, I think, already have started thinking about Christmas, although I must confess, somehow, I don't know how I've done it, but I've managed to avoid seeing the advert, but I've heard so much about it. Well, our part in preparing for Christmas begins, I think it's this evening, when we begin the series in Zechariah. And we'll be looking at some of those promises ahead of the coming of Jesus that we celebrate, of course, at Christmas. That promise was precious and very great. And it was fulfilled. Well, we've just seen, haven't we, that Peter calls Jesus God. How does he know that Jesus is God? Because, well, remember, he's seen his divine power at work. He's seen Jesus raised from the dead. He was the disciple who ran to the tomb to see for himself. He saw with his own eyes. And then when he stands up in Acts 2 and is speaking to that huge crowd at Pentecost, a changed man, remember, he says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For what? For the promise. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this morning, if you consider yourself far off, then that promise stands for you. Shake off that guilt, that meaninglessness, that fear, that anxiety, and take hold of that promise today. It's for you. And that power, that same power that's at work, that was at work in Jesus to raise him from the dead, is at work in us, the Spirit, a divine power to grant us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's a great thing that we have. His divine power raises Jesus. His divine power saves us by giving us all things that pertain to life, new life in Jesus. And then, yes, his divine power grants us all things that pertain to godliness. We have the power to live that way. In other words, the knowledge of God who called us to his own glory and excellence, whose power gave us life and fulfilled the promises of a Savior, also gives us godliness. It's the same power. It gives us the ability to be, it gives us the ability to be like God. Really? Well, yes, look with me at verse 4. He makes an extraordinary claim, Peter. He says that through them, that is through the precious and very great promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we become gods. And we don't become God, so we don't become in essence the same as God, but we become partakers of his divine nature. Now that phrase, divine nature, is straight out of Greek philosophy. So Peter is writing in and to the context in which these believers find themselves. The Greeks, remember, said that we need to reach upwards to be like God. We need to get there by our own efforts. But instead, what Peter is saying is that God has reached down to us in Jesus Christ. He reaches down to make us partakers of his divine nature by his divine power. That ought to thrill us this morning. That ought to make us excited to go out this week. So for this very reason, he says, for this reason, for the reason of the precious and very great promises, make every effort to supplement your faith. We went to the Lady Lever Gallery in Port Sunlight the other week. I don't know if you've ever been there, but they have I love it because I'm an architect and I like these kind of little mechanical things. They have a little model of the jib that was used to lower the foundation stone into place. In fact, the jib was used and it actually remotely controlled the foundation. You can see, you know, boys get excited about these things, I guess. But what was inscribed on the stone was something very interesting. So it was inscribed to affirm that the foundation stone was well and truly laid. Well and truly laid. I didn't know where that phrase came from, but that's where it comes from. So Peter is kind of appealing to them and saying that your faith has been, well and truly laid. It's solid. And he goes on in verse 8 to give even more encouragement. He says that if these qualities are yours, you have them. But more than that, if these qualities are increasing, in other words, you're growing as a Christian, then you'll be both effective and fruitful. That's what he says, isn't it, in the Christian life? Because our faith is worth nothing if there's no fruit. The Bible is filled with that idea. If we're not growing or increasing, that's a problem. If it's not translated into action, that's a problem. So there's that encouragement in verse 8, and then there's the warning to match it in verse 9. It ought to be sobering to us. If these qualities are lacking in us, it's no small thing. It's evidence, Peter says, of a kind of blindness or forgetfulness. And both of these are fatal. A blindness means that we don't see the truth about Jesus Christ. And so we'll perish. Likewise, the person who forgets that he was cleansed from his former sins, in other words, who's forgotten those great promises that have acted on him to save him, then he too will likewise perish. So it's a warning to us. So fruit is evidence of faith, of true faith. These qualities that Peter lists are the mark of the true Christian, someone with a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these qualities are missing or are wrongly founded, then that's trouble. No good fruit is found. Or as the psalmist writes in Psalm 1, the one who delights in the precious and very great promises of God is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. So as we end, let me ask you and I, why aren't we living a holy life? Why do we miss the mark in some of these areas? Why do we not even start? Well, the passage offers 9 possibilities. It may be that you don't believe the authority of God's word or of the apostles' teaching here. It may be that you don't think your faith is up to much, that you really don't believe that your faith is of equal standing with that of Peter. It could be that you don't take seriously that you are actually joined to Christ. Paul deals with this issue in 1 Corinthians 6, that we are united to Christ, to his own glory and excellence, as Peter puts it here. Holiness is our new calling. Perhaps you don't believe those great promises, that divine power can indeed deliver for you a divine nature. Perhaps you're not motivated properly, that your goodness doesn't flow from faith towards love. I confess that that's where I fall down. Perhaps you're complacent. You think you've already arrived, you're elect, as it were, and so that's as far as you need to go. Maybe you've forgotten the promises, or maybe you, more seriously, are blind. You need someone to tell you that, to speak with humility into your life. The Christian will in this world always be surrounded by corruption, whether it's the Emperor Nero or ISIS. Peter's priority in his final letter, well, it's to encourage the church to be fruitful and productive in life. For him, that means to exhort the church to live out those qualities that are evidence of true faith, to go on living holy lives, to yield fruit and not wither, whatever opposition or suffering or persecution they encounter. And so he's able to conclude in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because with the push of God's promises, there is the pull of heaven, of entry and citizenship into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Mighty Saviour, Holy Lord, you who have graciously reached down and called us by your divine power, yet we confess that we fall short in living holy lives. So grant us such vision of your precious and very great promises that we will be diligent, that our faith would bear good fruit, that we grow to have your divine nature, and the world may see what a difference love makes. We ask this through Jesus' strong name. Amen.